This question of self-identity is quite tricky. At a superficial level, there's not much challenge to it. Some of you think to yourself, I'm Chinese, or I have Indian extraction, or I'm Caucasian, or Malay, or whatever. You think of yourself as having a certain height, a certain kind of education, a certain age, certain sportsmanship, certain temperament. Superficially, in other words, we all think of ourselves along those lines. You're identifying yourself. You have a certain name and not another name. You have a certain job and not another job. But after that, it gets a little trickier, and it varies a bit from culture to culture. In the West at the moment, but it's a bit different here, I acknowledge that, in the West at the moment, there's an enormous emphasis on people choosing their own identities. And that person is viewed as most mature and most happy, who chooses his or her own identity and then sticks with it. If you stick with the identity that you choose, then you're viewed as authentic. And authenticity is good. Now, you might well ask, supposing you choose really a stupid identity, is that good? Well, in the West, yeah, I'm afraid it is. And even if you choose a strange identity, nevertheless, as long as you live in line with your own identity, then you are an authentic person and worthy of praise. In much of Southeast Asia, much of Asia and so on, it doesn't work quite like that. Now, it's moving in that direction in some ways, but in a shame culture, an awful lot of your identity is bound up with loyalty to family values and heritages and what your parents set out for you and so on. But you can't tell me that that's always smooth and easy. Sometimes you do begrudgingly what they want, but deep down you'd like to suggest to them that you deserve a little more freedom. And so questions of identity become difficult again, until we start asking ourselves, okay, but now I'm a Christian. How should I be thinking of my identity now? I'm going to suggest that the passage in front of us is one of many in Scripture that addresses that question rather colorfully. It suggests we take three steps. Live in the right place, wear the right clothes, and sing the right song. That's what the text says. Now, obviously, it's possible to live in the wrong place. It's possible to wear the wrong clothes. It's possible to sing no song, but that's really what the text says. Let's work at it piece by piece. Chapter 3, 1 to 8, live in the right place. Since then you have been raised with Christ, so that's where you are. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, that's where you are. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, what precisely does it mean to say we have died with Christ? We have risen with Christ. There are lots of verses that run along this line. We can quote them at the end of Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. What do you mean I'm crucified with Christ? At one level, I certainly wasn't. He was crucified for me. So what does it mean to say I am crucified with Christ? I'm going to suggest we back off one book, two books, and look at Ephesians for a moment. There's an interesting expression in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which is found only in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Start with Ephesians chapter 1, Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What does that mean? Turn to the next usage. Same chapter, verse 19. It's talking about the great power that God has displayed for us who believe. And then he says, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So where is Christ? In the heavenly realms. And clearly it has something to do with being in the abode of God, seated at God's right hand. There's not too much difficulty with understanding that. It's pretty straightforward. Chapter 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now that's a little harder to understand. I understand what it means when it says Christ was raised up and seated with God in the heavenly realms at the Father's right hand. What does it mean to say I was seated with Christ in the heavenly realms? Two more instances. Chapter 3, verse 10. God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in other words, this gospel of God is designed by God to be made known in the heavenly realms to angelic powers. Where are they? In the heavenly realms. One more passage, chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So our struggle, therefore, is not just with winning arguments down here and trying to live a decent life and so on. We're actually engaging dark powers, we're told, in the heavenlies, in the abode of God. Not down here, but that's part of what we're supposed to do. Now, what does that mean? Well, for 40 years, I've been teaching the New Testament and theology in a seminary. So you have to excuse me if once in a while I use some of that stuff that I've learned over 40 years to make up a new expression. So I'm going to tell you what this means in an expression that you won't understand. And then I'm going to explain it. Then you will understand it. And you'll have this expression tucked into the back of your mind that you can share with your friends so that they will understand it. This expression, the heavenly realms, is the spatial equivalent of inaugurated eschatology. Boy, I'll bet you really came to hear that tonight, but you were just dreaming about hearing it. It's the spatial equivalent of inaugurated eschatology. I know it sounds daunting. Just give me a couple minutes and you'll see it makes a lot of sense. It sheds light on the passage. Let's start with that again. Spatial equivalent of inaugurated eschatology. Start at the back end, eschatology. Eschatology has to do with the study of the last things. What happens when Christ comes back at the end of the age? In Greek, eschatos means last. Eschatology is the study of what happens at the end of the age, a new heaven and a new earth, and resurrection, existence, and so on. All the things that take place at the end. Eschatology. All Christians have some kind of eschatology. When we say, yes, even so, come, Lord Jesus, we're confessing some kind of eschatology, hoping for Christ to come back. Inaugurated eschatology, however, is a little different. For there are some things which, although they belong to the end, they already start now. They've already been inaugurated. Consider justification. In justification, God tells us we are just. Now, there's a part of you that wants to say, that happens at the end of the age. God is the final judge. As it were, you knock on heaven's gate, and will you get in or will you not? Will you be justified? Will you be declared just? But the great thing about the gospel is that you're declared just, not at the end only, but you're justified now. In other words, your justification has already started. It's been inaugurated. Why? Because Christ has borne your debt of sin in his own body on the tree. So Romans says, now, since we've been justified, therefore we have peace with God. Do you see Romans chapter 5? After spending two long chapters talking about justification, then he starts building on the results that because we've been justified already, we've had inaugurated eschatology. Now, we don't have resurrection bodies, at least I don't have one, and I haven't noticed any tonight in attendance. But on the other hand, the Bible does say that if we're Christians, we already have the Holy Spirit as the down payment of the promised inheritance. So we don't have resurrection existence yet, but we do have the promise of it coming, and we do have the Holy Spirit as the down payment of the promised inheritance. So in other words, we have an inaugurated form of the life of the end of the age. Do you see? So there are various things that are inaugurated. At the end of the age, the kingdom will come in all of its splendor. It will no longer be contested. Everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. But already Jesus is reigning. In one sense, of course, the kingdom has been inaugurated. Doesn't Jesus say, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth? Of course, now it's contested. Now people are contending against King Jesus. But the kingdom has started. The king is reigning. Do you see? So there's an inaugurated form of the kingdom, and we're looking for its consummation. There's an inaugurated form of justification. There's an inaugurated form of life. So Christians, therefore, regularly say that we live between the already and the not yet. Already the kingdom has dawned. The kingdom is not yet consummated. Already we have eternal life, but we don't yet have resurrection life, and so on. Do you see? We live between the already and the not yet. So we're used to the notion of inaugurated eschatology. We might not call it that, but every Christian who's well taught knows that the Bible has quite a lot to say about inaugurated eschatology. But this expression, the heavenly realms, is, here it is again, the spatial equivalent of inaugurated eschatology. Now, in inaugurated eschatology, you're working with a timeline. We're here, and time continues and continues until the end of the age, and the kingdom dawns in all its consummation. But already, way back here, some things have already started. It's inaugurated. But that's along a timeline. But now, instead of looking at it as a timeline, we're looking at it as a spatial equivalent. You see, there is a sense in which because Christ has died for me, therefore, in God's eyes, I'm dead. That's why Paul can write, I have been crucified with Christ. It's not that I'm literally dead yet, but me, Don Carson, with all my sin and guilt and shame, God looks at me through the lens of Christ, as it were, and he sees that if Christ has died for my sin, then there's some sense in which I'm dead. And Christ has risen. He's risen and is at the Father's right hand. Well, I'm waiting for the end to be risen from the dead. But there is a sense in which I'm so identified with Christ that if he is already acceptable, vindicated, at the Father's right hand, already there, present, vindicated from his terrible death, then because I'm identified with him, because he died and rose for me, therefore there is a sense in which I'm vindicated. I'm acceptable at the Father's right hand. Oh, I'm not there yet. There's a sense in which that's still future. But there's a sense in which it's already started. If Christ has died, then in some sense or other, I'm dead. If Christ has risen, I'm so identified with him that God looks at me and says, yeah, this is my son, Don Carson. You know, he's right here with Jesus. He's identified with Jesus. If Jesus is here, Don is here too. Do you see? It's a kind of spatial equivalent of inaugurated eschatology. And that's why in Ephesians, you can read on the one hand in chapter 1 that God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And then in chapter 2, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Do you see? It's where we are. It's our location. If you think of your location as just KL, that's all that is to be said about your location, then you're not thinking in the cosmic sweep that runs all the way to the end of the age. You're not thinking about your identity with Christ. You're thinking along purely natural order categories. Do you see? It's too small a vision. So now we come back to Colossians and remind ourselves what the apostle says. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. That's exactly the theology of Ephesians. You see, there's a sense in which if he's vindicated and is at the Father's right hand, then we are too because we're so identified with him. That's a done deal. It's only inaugurated so far, but the rest is coming. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is. You have to live in the right place. You get at this sort of thing another way when you remember Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where he tells us not to lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrode, where thieves dig through and steal, but to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal. And then he adds a line, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, if you're aligned with treasure that is entirely located down here, that's where your identity is. That's where you see yourself. That's what's important about you. But if, in fact, you're identified with the treasure that is to come, that's what you dream about. That's what you fantasize over. That's what you pray for. That's what you work toward. Then it's as if you've already got one foot in heaven. You're living in a slightly different place. Some of us have known Christians, old Christians, 80, 85, 90, 95, who are really godly gems. They get weaker and weaker and weaker. Oh, I know some old people just get cranky. But there are some wonderful Christians out there, just the same, who, far from being cranky, the closer they get to glory, the more you think they've got one foot in heaven. Where do they live? Well, in one sense, they still live here. In another sense, they, in terms of their mind, their identity, there it is again. In terms of what they treasure, what they think about. In terms of their prayers, yes, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Believe it or not, at this point, they're identified elsewhere. Where do they live? I remember when I was pastor of a church in Vancouver 45 years ago. We had two, it wasn't a large church, but we had two dear old ladies that were very different from one another. One was a Mrs. Cripps. She was 90. And she was a whiner. She was a complainer. The other one was a Mrs. Carr. She was 96. She had outlived three husbands. One of them was an owner of an orchard where he grew different kinds of apple trees. And I remember once when our young people gathered around Mrs. Carr, who was about 4'9" in high heels. I mean, she was a diminutive little thing. I suppose I should have converted that to a centimeter, shouldn't I? Short. And they started teasing her. They said, I bet you can't remember the names of all the apple trees. We had 27 different sorts. 27? You're exaggerating. They started ragging her. She said, no, I'll tell you all of them. And she went through and described 27. This is at the age of 96. She was a remarkable woman. I remember one day we used to send a car around to pick up these two old deers before the morning service. And in those days, for those who couldn't hear, our church building had certain rows where they had acoustic devices in the pews. And you could pick up a stick from the seat in front of you and hold it up to your ear, and you could hear a little better, you see? So on this occasion, we had an usher who was new to the job and didn't know enough about these sticks and certainly didn't know enough about Mrs. Carr. So he was going down the aisle to lead these two ladies to their seat. And then was Mrs. Carr, and then was Mrs. Cripps. And he started to funnel her into a row without any acoustic device. She pulled on his shirt sleeve and said, "A little closer to the front, sonny. The old lady here with me can't hear too good." That was Mrs. Carr, spunk and interaction with everything that was going on, you know. But she turned 100. And gradually she became detached from this world. It's not as if she had nobody to care for her. She did. She still had friends, but the friends were all two generations younger than she. And what she wanted more and more was to be home with Jesus. She had one foot in heaven. Where did she live? Well, I could show you the house that she lived in, but there's a part of me that wants to say one foot was already in glory. Do you see? And that's exactly what this text is telling us ought to be true of all of us. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Your salvation is bound up with your identity, and your identity places you at the right hand of God. So set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. There it is. You died with Christ, and then you were raised with Christ. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So there's the spatial equivalent of inaugurated eschatology. That's something we should rejoice in and then work out what it looks like in our lives. The application is spelled out by Paul in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Put to death, therefore, that is, therefore, because you have already been identified with Christ and Christ is in glory, because Christ is already home in glory with a resurrection body, therefore, you put to death, you murder whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality. Not sexuality, there's nothing wrong with sexuality, sexual immorality outside the bounds of Christ. Impurity, read pornography. Lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Isn't that perceptive? Greed, which is idolatry. Because you see, if you want something badly enough, if you're greedy for something, that becomes God for you. You can tell what your idols are, what you're greedy for, by simply asking what you daydream about all the time. When your mind's in neutral, where does it go? But suppose your mind goes naturally to Christ, who is at the Father's right hand, to the glory yet to come, to service amongst Christians, to evangelistic witness, laying up treasures in heaven. Do you see? But on the other hand, if what you want more than anything else is a bigger retirement plan, greed, which is idolatry, seems to be operating. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. That is, these were unconverted people at one point, and now their lives have changed. And because they've changed and have died with Christ and have risen with Christ, therefore, where they walk, where they live now, has got to be with Christ. In their own minds, that's where they live. That's how God sees them. That's what they must think for themselves. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. So, for your self-identity, live in the right place. Second, Wear the right clothes. Wear the right clothes. What happens in verses 9 to 14 is that Paul changes the metaphor. He repeatedly uses clothing expressions to get across a similar point. Let me read some of these verses, first of all, to point out the expressions before we then think through what they mean. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. That's clothing language. You've taken off. You've disrobed your old self. You've taken it off. You have put on the new self, verse 10. That's clothing language. You've got dressed in a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. We'll come back to that. Then verse 13, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, and so on. Bear with each other and forgive one another and so forth. Forgive as the Lord gave you. Verse 14, and over all these virtues put on love. He keeps coming back to a handful of these clothing expressions. Take off this, put on that. Over everything else, put on love. Do you see what's going on here? Christians live in a certain kind of tension. On the one hand, we acknowledge that we're saved by grace through faith. When we get to glory, if someone should ask, why should you be let in here? What will you say? Well, I tried pretty hard, you know. I deserve to be let in here. I come from a good home, went to a decent church. I even memorized quite a lot of chapters of the Bible. Or will we say, nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling? Christians understand that we are saved, acceptable before God, in the new heaven and the new earth, out of sheer grace. What we sometimes fail to understand is that the outworking of that grace in our lives demands, guarantees, that we will therefore strive. We won't coast. In Philippians, for example, Paul writes in the second chapter, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now think carefully what that text, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, does not say. It does not say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because God has done his bit and now it all depends on you. It doesn't say that. Nor does it say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling because, in point of fact, God has done it all so you don't have to do anything. You just coast. Let God do it. No. Work out your own salvation. Why? Because it is God working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, there are lots of passages in Paul, including in Colossians, where we're told of how we're saved by the gospel of Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. We've been raised with Christ and so on. But now, Paul is looking at what follows next. And what he says is, well, you got to get rid of your old clothes. Strip them off. You got to start wearing new clothes. That's your job. Now, of course, we can back off and say we think like this because it's the gospel working powerfully within us to change us. That's true. We want to be holy now because we're Christians. We didn't want to be holy before. If you have no desire to be holy, I doubt that you're a Christian. It's as simple as that. But on the other hand, it does not mean that because Christ has changed you, therefore, you do nothing. But Paul says that he engages. He keeps his body under constraint. He works hard. He lives with eternity's values in view. So when you wake up in the morning and you're still mad at your spouse from an argument you had the night before, What clothes will you put on? Nurtured bitterness clothes? She done me wrong. He done me wrong. Self-pity clothes? Or do you put on forbearance clothes? Forgiveness clothes? If things are a little difficult right now, will you put on the whiner's clothes? Or will you resolve before God to put on gratitude clothes? And you see, I'm not making this stuff up. That's exactly what the text says. Now look at the ethical things instead of the clothes things. We read, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices." You're supposed to get rid of all lying. You know how we can lie about the smallest little things? You get into some argument with somebody, and then you're telling people afterwards, and when you retell the story of the argument that you had, it turns out that you appear just a little better than you were in fact. Lying. Oh, no, you've taken off those clothes. You're not going to do that anymore. No. You've been renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. In other words, the absolute and total abolition of racism. All of you are in Christ. So nurtured bitternesses and resentments and hatreds and so on the basis of racism, on the basis of whether you're Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, Christ is all and is in all. That's what you're putting on. Clothes of relationships that are stamped with integrity. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You know, one of the strange things about the gospel is that some people think of it as something that you preach only to outsiders in the hope that they'll be saved. So when you have a bunch of non-Christians present, you preach the gospel. Then when you have a bunch of Christians present, you don't preach the gospel, you preach discipleship classes. That's not the way it works in the Bible. The gospel trains us not only in how to be saved, but it also trains us in how to be a follower of Jesus. What does this say? Forgive one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. That's the gospel. God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Or husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. What's the motivation? You love your wife because Christ loved the church and went to the cross. That's the gospel. Do you see? So often the fundamental motivation for Christian conduct, for Christians' clothes, putting on the right clothes, is in fact bound up with the imitation of Christ. So, live in the right place, wear the right clothes, and in both cases, this requires mental effort, mental resolution. And third, sing the right song. Verses 15 to 17. This is a passage that is supremely Christocentric, Christ-centered. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. Verse 17, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let the peace of Christ rule. We are called to this as members of his body. And be thankful. Supremely Christ-centered. Why do we sing? We were singing quite lustily a few minutes ago. Why? With what purpose? Oh, I'm sure there are quite a lot of pious folk here will say, well, it's for the glory of God. And that's a good answer. Mind you, when I'm singing, I sometimes doubt that it's for the glory of God, but nevertheless, I try. That's a joyful noise to the Lord. But this text says there's another purpose as well. Have you noticed? Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude to your hearts, in your hearts. In other words, not only are we singing for the glory of God, we're singing to teach one another. Not everybody in this room will be a teacher in the church in a public fashion, standing on a platform somewhere with a microphone and so on. Not everybody will. But when we're singing to one another, we're supposed to be training one another. That's one of the reasons why you should only sing corporately good songs. There's so much junk out there. You're going to sing something, you might as well choose good ones. Do you see? Because you're singing to one another, you're training people how to think. Have you ever come to church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon, for those of us who can't get up early in the morning? We come to church on a Sunday afternoon and we're feeling grumpy. It's one of those days where we put on our grumpy clothes instead of our grateful clothes. And you're barely singing. People are singing lustily, the musicians are doing well, and this is a well-loved song. And you look around the room and you're thinking of all those people that are singing away happily, and then there's me, and I'm grumpy. And then as you watch and you're strangely touched by the sheer cleanness of it, the power of it, the rebuke of it, the encouragement of it, the cleanness of it. It's God-honoring character. And that happens because there are a lot of people there singing to edify you, singing to admonish you. That's what the text says, to admonish you, rebuke you. One of the things that singing is doing is bringing glory to God. But one of the things that singing is doing is admonishing and teaching and encouraging the whole people of God. That's why we have a responsibility to join in. And to sing the right thing that is, we're told, full of gratitude to God. Have you noticed the emphasis on gratitude? Singing to God, end of verse 16, with gratitude in your hearts. Oh, there are times when people sing such stupid songs, I feel anything like gratitude. I want to teach them a few things about poetry and chords and the English language, and can't stand dumb poetry. But on the other hand, you know, gratitude to God, the person who wrote that and is now singing it may have an enthusiastic joy before the Lord that is a lot better than mine with my critical spirit. That doesn't mean that leaders shouldn't take pains to choose the good songs. But still, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks, there it is today. With gratitude in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So resolve to live lives in the right place, to put on the right clothes, and to sing the right song. You know, some of those songs are songs of testimony. I used to nurture bitterness, to count up every slight. The world's a moral wilderness, and I have felt its blight. Self-pity ruled. Resentment reigned. No one understood my pain. I spiraled down in murky night, insisting that I had the right to hate and hate again. I am ashamed. Oh, my Lord, forgive. But then the gospel taught me how to contemplate the cross. For there Christ died for me, and now I've glimpsed the bitter cost. He bore abuse and blows and hate. He did not retaliate. Triumphant malice sneered and tossed blind rage at him. He never lost the love that conquers hate. To make no threat, to smile, forgive, to love, and not because I must, for Jesus showed me how to live and trust the one who's just. To suffer wrong and feel the pain, certain that the loss is gain. Oh God, I want so much to trust and follow Jesus on the cross to love and love again. Because you see, the gospel not only grounds our salvation in Jesus' death and resurrection, the gospel tells us how to live. It tells us to live in the right place. One foot firmly planted in eternity. To wear the right clothes. And to sing the right song. You know, this pattern of seeing the cross as not only that which forgives us, but that which becomes a model for us, is nowhere better expressed than in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. There it is, dying with him and living with him. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's the cross as that which saves us. But look a few verses earlier. Verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So because of where he lives, we live too. Because his clothes are perfectly bright and holy, we put on those clothes too. And we sing with gratitude to the God of our salvation. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord God, for the abundant privilege of knowing you, whom to know is life eternal. Help us not to sidestep the moral implications of the gospel of Christ, even while we rejoice in the uniqueness of the sacrifice in our behalf. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.